Good evening, saints. If you will take your Bibles and open to Leviticus chapter 1. Leviticus chapter 1. While you're turning there, I want to take a moment to express my gratitude for the invitation, the opportunity to be here. And I think the best way to do that is to share with you how I've been moved to thankfulness specifically since I've been here. I can say this is my first time at IBF as an adult. The first time we went as a family was in 1995. We'd just come from India to the U.S., and this may, in all likelihood, have been the first place we went in the U.S. After reaching Florida, it may be the first place I have any memory of traveling to in the U.S. And I don't have any memory of the conference. I know my parents have only one memory of that conference was that there was green jello. Green jello. I didn't know what jello was, but we had green jello, and it was the only thing I can remember from that conference. Looking back this week after arriving, what did I take away from that? Really, it seems trivial. It seems nothing like green jello. But over the course of life, you add a little bit more information step by step along the way. You realize, well, even at that age, I knew we were a family that goes to conferences. And then maybe a season of life after that, you realize, well, being a family that goes to conferences means maybe instead of taking a family vacation, you go to be with the Lord's people. And then perhaps a season of life after that, you realize the value of gathering with the Lord's people and how that is an eternal investment rather than a summer of fun or vacationing or whatever it is. And step by step, the understanding of the significance of these things are all the doing of the Lord, but at least in the trajectory I've been able to trace after reaching the campus this week and looking back to many years ago, my first time, what may have started with green jello is a reminder to me that there are many here who have labored to make these things possible. And the Lord will add understanding to the significance of these things for all of us, and even the smallest of children who won't have any memory except for perhaps a game that was played. There are so many at that conference who I will not be able to thank, but they were there to make that conference happen. And so I want to express my gratitude not only for those who organized, also for those who are laboring here, those who have plugged in each of these wires. We were laboring at our home assembly to set up the sound system. I know what a difficult challenge that is. I know what a... See? You see what I'm saying? All those who take the journey just to adjust the microphone to the perfect height, pull the curtains to the exact right distance. All those who labor, I thank you, because you are investing in an eternal, significant thing. And so I thank each one of you for the opportunity to open God's Word together. We are at Leviticus chapter 1. I want to answer the question that's been on my heart. See, the theme verse of our conference is, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. And this raised a question in my mind, which I don't think should be so quickly gone over. At least as I was preparing, I needed to have this question answered in my mind. And so, looking, the question that I needed to answer is, does God accept every sacrifice? If Paul is urging us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, does God accept every sacrifice? And we know it's not every single sacrifice. In fact, Scripture makes this clear from the beginning. In Genesis chapter 4, we see the sons of Adam, Cain, and Abel, each bringing their sacrifice before the Lord. And it was not both sacrifices, but the one that was accepted. This pattern continues. In fact, as we see in Leviticus, chapter 10, the sons of Aaron bring the sacrifice. Not the way that the Lord has commanded, and in Leviticus chapter 10, the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, are consumed. We see Saul, King Saul, attempt to bring sacrifices. Instead of waiting for Samuel, he offers the sacrifices, and he later on, he says, instead of destroying that which the Lord has committed to destruction, he said, let me save these bulls for sacrifice, and the Lord ultimately rejected Saul. So it is not every sacrifice that's offered. And so for my own mind, I wanted to investigate and make sure, what is the foundation which gives me assurance that when I respond to what Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, when I go forth to present to the Lord a sacrifice, how do I know the grounds upon which that sacrifice will be accepted? And it is necessary for us to take a look at how sacrifices were structured in the Old Covenant. Paul says it, but we're not under the covenant in which we first learn about sacrifices. We're under a new covenant. I was looking for shoes the other day, and I went to a Foot Locker, and we're used to seeing all of the clothing that's there. But the store next door, I don't remember the name of the store, but they had a shirt, and it had a check sign. Except it was upside down, and underneath it said, why bother? See? And the only way that makes sense is because next door, whether you've been in that store or not, if you've grown up in America, you know what that check sign usually looks like, the direction it's usually pointed, and underneath it says, just do it. And you understand, that's Nike's logo. Just do it. But the other shirt, which says, the upside down check sign and why bother only makes sense because you know what the first one is saying. Paul in Romans chapter 12 is presenting us an inversion of a reality. We have to know what that first reality and how it's presented exists, is given by God, so that we can understand the significance of Paul's inversion. He says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. This is an inversion of sacrifices, because to bring a sacrifice means to bring a sacrifice in blood. Cain's sacrifice was not a sacrifice brought in blood. And so, the understanding of what the Lord is developing, we'll quickly look at the structuring of the book of Leviticus so that we can understand the true, correct basis upon which the Lord receives the sacrifice of ourselves, our bodies, as a living sacrifice. Okay? So Leviticus chapter 1, verse 5 reads like this. He shall slay the young bull before Yahweh. Listen. And Aaron's sons, the priest, shall offer up the blood and sprinkle the blood around the altar. Aaron's sons, the priests, shall offer up the blood. What do they offer? They offer the blood. Who offers it? The sons of Aaron. That is, the priests. Where do they offer it? Around the altar. So a priest has a purpose and a place where he accomplishes that person, and it's a specific person. So it's a person, a specific place, specific purpose. But what we see, by the time we reach Leviticus chapter 10, chapter 1 says, Aaron's sons shall offer up the sacrifice. Chapter 10, verse 1, now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, they took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. They were the right persons, but they weren't accomplishing the right purpose. They didn't follow God's pattern. It's in chapter 16 where we come to understand clearly that pattern by which sacrifices are accepted by the Lord. And it's not only because I'm making this trajectory from chapter 1 to chapter 10 to chapter 16. Chapter 16 of Leviticus is perhaps one of the most significant portions of Scripture. I certainly believe, in the mind of Moses, the author, He intended this for to be the very center of his theology. Okay, let me convince you in just a moment. But first, I want you to note, perhaps if you have a study Bible, this section has a little heading, right? Most commonly, it says the Day of what? Day of Atonement. Day of Atonement. Mine says Law of Atonement. This is the chapter having to do with atonement. And Moses positions it very specifically. This aspect, this reality, atonement, is the singular most important reality to our Christian religion. We'll explain what Moses is doing here, but just think of how often atonement and how we receive atonement, that is forgiveness, okay? Let's use our New Testament word. Forgiveness is the foundation upon which our faith rests. As the Lord was teaching the disciples to pray in Matthew chapter 6, he taught them to pray, "Forgive us our sins." As he was instructing the disciples learned that lesson, and they themselves went to preach the gospel. In Acts chapter 5, the apostles proclaim, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and as a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." So in the proclamation of the gospel, what is the gospel? It's the proclamation of the forgiveness of sins. Paul says in how we ought to relate to one another, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you." How we relate to God, how we relate to the world, how we relate to one another is all founded on this reality of forgiveness. Acts 10:43, the apostles proclaim, "Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." Do you want to summarize the Christian message? The Christian message is the message of the forgiveness of sins. And Moses has known this theology from the beginning. The gospel didn't begin with the New Testament. It didn't begin with the Lord Jesus. The good news of the forgiveness of sins has been there since the beginning. And Moses puts it structurally as the center of his writings. You know, collectively, the first five books are called the Torah, or the books of Moses, we call them. And not only because we divide them into five books is Leviticus in the center, but the way Moses structures it, he has Genesis as sort of a prologue, an introduction of how did the children of Israel come into existence. And the book of Deuteronomy serves as Moses' lectures, his final sermons to the children of Israel before they go into the promised land. But the great majority of the books of Moses exist between Exodus chapter 19, when they arrive at Mount Sinai, and Numbers chapter 10. Exodus chapter 19 and Numbers chapter 10, they arrive at Mount Sinai and they depart from Mount Sinai. So all the things we read between those two points geographically take place at Mount Sinai, where the Lord comes to meet his people, where the Lord speaks to his people, and the Lord communicates them to them all that he desires them to know. And in the center of that is the book of Leviticus, some of Exodus, some of Numbers, all of Leviticus. And in the very center of Leviticus, if you organize it by the themes that the Lord begins to speak to Moses, at the very center, what you will find is the Day of Atonement. And so as Moses is writing his entire five books, he puts at the center everything leading up to this point and everything flowing forward from this point, the reality of the forgiveness of sins. And I want you to see that he puts here multiple details. See, we only have the time to identify two of them. Normally, the first thing I do is I look for a clock, and there's no clock here. And the second thing is, if my nieces are here, I find where they're sitting, because I know when it's getting close to time, my nieces are going to look at me and they're going to go, right? So there is a clock here, so you guys are okay, you know, so you're not in any real danger, but we only have the time to consider two aspects here of Leviticus chapter 16, and these two aspects are the two goats. Okay. Let me read for you a few key verses here. Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 1. Now Yahweh spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron. Remember, chapter 1, verse 5, the sons of Aaron shall offer up the sacrifices. Chapter 10, they brought the sacrifices and the Lord sent the fire to consume them. Chapter 16, verse 1, now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron. This is six chapters later, and Moses, as he's writing this, intends for us to remember the consequences of the wrong types of sacrifices after the death of the two sons of Aaron. When they had approached the presence of the Lord and died, the Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat which is on the ark, or he will die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. Verse 5. He shall take from the congregation of the sons of Israel two male goats. Underline that there. Two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. Verse 7 says, he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. A specific person with a specific purpose at a specific place. Verse 8, Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats. One lot for the Lord and one lot for the scapegoat. And then Aaron shall offer the goat on which the Lord, which the lot fell for the Lord, and make it a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot of the scapegoat fell shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, to send it into the wilderness as a scapegoat. There are two goats here, and both of them, and our understanding of both of them, is necessary for us to have the confidence that when we respond in obedience to Romans 12, chapter 1, we know that there is a firm, unshakable foundation upon which our sacrifice to the Lord will take place. Because in 12, verse 1, there is a specific person or people. I urge you, brothers, specific people, with a specific purpose to present your bodies a living sacrifice to the Lord. And so we, with the obedience to Romans chapter 12, verse 1, find ourselves in a similar but significantly different reality to what's taking place here in Leviticus 16. Now these two goats, each of them are performing a function. Each of them accomplish something between our relationship to God. And I want to make clear the difficulty of this problem. We're familiar with the Old Testament system. We're familiar with the message of the proclamation of forgiveness in the New Testament, almost to the point where we don't consider it a real problem any longer. The problem of forgiveness is a significant one. Most of the time, I would say, personally, having given forgiveness, it was the wrong way. It was definitely in that mode where you see perhaps two brothers are fighting and one hits the other one. And the parent comes over and says, hey, say sorry to your brother. And because the parent is there, maybe with a stick in hand, the first brother goes, I'm sorry. And says sorry to the other brother because he knows if he doesn't, something worse is going to happen to him. And so we say sorry because we think we have to. Or perhaps it's more pragmatic because we understand that if we don't forgive a brother at church, well, I'm going to have to see him next week and the week after that and the week after that and the week after that. And so I better just forgive him so I can get beyond this. And we offer forgiveness as though it's a cheap and insignificant thing. Oftentimes, if someone says sorry to me, I say, yeah, don't worry about it, no problem. It's okay. I don't even take the effort to say, I forgive you. It's no problem, don't worry about it, brother. Because forgiveness is cheap in our thinking. But not so here. See, when the Lord forgives, he doesn't dismiss sin. The Lord, the holy God, does not simply look at sin and say, it's no problem. The Lord doesn't wave it away. And we wouldn't want him to. I mean, we do when it's our sins. We want the Lord to say, no problem. Come on in. But oftentimes there are those sins that are so heinous that we know justice has to be done. I think it was almost a decade ago now, there was that Boston Marathon bomber. You remember him? He planted that explosive at the Boston Marathon, killed a number of people, injured a good host of others. I think his brother there, his accomplice, also died. And there, the court, the state of Massachusetts, doesn't have the death penalty. And so the federal government stepped in because they said, of course, if this doesn't require the death penalty, then what could? So they took it out of the hands of the state authorities and rose it to the federal level because the death penalty is available at that time for prosecution through the federal system. Because everyone understood that that is a sin, that is a guilt that is worthy and deserving of death. And there's been all sorts of motions with that case, with whether it's going back and forth. He's still not executed, but the understanding remains fixed. That deserves death. It doesn't matter if the state legal system doesn't allow for the death penalty. We know in that case it's the system that must be wrong, because our gut instinct is that is so wrong, we must enforce another system in order to get the just result. There is no sin which you or I commit that doesn't deserve the same justice. We think that's particularly heinous. But every sin before a holy God is deserving of death. And it has been since the beginning. And so there is no condition or moment by which God merely receives the sinner into his presence and says, it's fine. Come on in. And so what is taking place here at the center of Moses' theology is absolutely necessary. We might think, what's all this detail for? Why is this whole production? Why can't there just be a holiday in which the priest stands up and says, you're all forgiven? Why all these things? Because forgiveness is not cheap. Two goats. The first, it says, the goat for the Lord, and the other, the goat for destruction. Your variations may differ slightly. Two goats, they cast the lots in order to see which goat is going to fill which office. The goat for the Lord is the one that they, we can read in verse 15. Leviticus 16, verse 15. Then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. 16. He shall make atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel and because of their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And thus he shall do for the tent of meeting, which abides with them in the midst of their impurities. Do you see what atonement is made for? Verse 16, he shall make atonement for, not the people. He shall make atonement for the holy place. See, where the presence of God is, that must be holy. The end of verse 16 says, he shall do for the tent of meeting, which abides with them in the midst of their impurities. Our sins bring defilement to everything around us. And so you can see the intensity if you're connecting back to Romans 12:1, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Your sins contaminate everything around you. God says in Exodus chapter 25, verse 8, let them construct a holy place, a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them. God must dwell in a holy place. But the people God has called for himself are an unholy, sinful, rebellious, stiff-necked people. We look a lot like the children of Israel. This first goat makes atonement for the place where God intends to dwell among his people. You'll remember when the children of Israel were at the border, ready to cross over into the promised land, and the Lord is about to destroy them because they're fearful, and they say, we don't want to go. There's giants there. Let's go back to Egypt. Let's get rid of Moses and Aaron, appoint a new leader, and we'll go back to Egypt. And the Lord's about to destroy them. And Moses intercedes on their behalf. And he says, Lord, if you destroy this people, then the Egyptians will hear of it. And the Egyptians will say that the Lord could not bring the people in. He could bring them out of Egypt, but he couldn't bring them in. The Lord may be more powerful than the Egyptians, but is he more powerful than the sins of the people? This first goat is to make holy the dwelling place of God in our midst. See, God cannot dwell in our midst if we are an unholy people. And what this first goat signified in the cleansing of that place is God saying, I will dwell among them because my presence is purchased by blood. Blood, contrary to our instinct in the Levitical system, is a cleansing agent. We're more familiar with medical context, where blood is a contagion. Blood is a thing to be avoided. You wear every precaution. But in the Levitical system, in the Old Testament, blood is the place of life. Where blood is, there is life. And so by the shedding of blood, God demonstrates the shedding, the sprinkling of blood publicly. God demonstrates this is why he can dwell among a people that look like the Israelites. Because his presence was purchased by blood. We know, thousands of years later, that the author of the Hebrews tells us that it's not the blood of bulls and goats. Because the children of Israel needed year after year to offer up sacrifices. So when we think, how do we bring ourselves as sacrifices to the Lord? And upon which basis does he accept it? It's because there has been the shedding of blood which purifies God's presence within us, which purifies us so that God's presence may dwell within us. We know it's by the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus. Quickly, I want you to see how Paul describes this in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, the Lord tells us through the Apostle Paul that this is a public demonstration. Romans 3:21. Now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What Paul is saying, we see the righteousness of God in the forgiveness of sins in this way. He's answering the same question that Moses was asking in Numbers chapter 13. The Egyptians are going to hear about it if you destroy the children of Israel. Paul is asking the question, how can God forgive sins and the world not simply think, well, that's not fair. How did God just dismiss the sin? How could God, if that Boston bomber placed his faith in the Lord Jesus, how could God accept one such as him? How could God accept one such as you? And Paul says, verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus, whom God, this is verse 25, whom God displayed publicly. Not just to believers, this is to the whole world. In fact, in Paul's theology, this is to all of creation. The cross is God's demonstration to all of creation of the foundation by which he accomplishes for forgiveness, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood. The death of the Lord Jesus had to be a bloody death because it's his blood which cleanses us so that he might dwell among us. And so when we go to the Lord with our offering, he accepts it on the basis of the blood which has been sprinkled on us. We don't enter as Nadab and Abihu. We don't enter as Saul, who should not have been bringing a sacrifice. We enter as specific people with specific purposes, because it's the Lord Jesus who has made us kings and priests to serve before our God. So the purpose of the first goat is to satisfy the wrath of God and to make us clean so that God's presence might dwell among us. There is another goat. Back to Leviticus chapter 16. This second goat. This is the goat that my translation calls the goat for destruction. There's the goat for the Lord, which accomplishes cleansing. It's that theological word that Paul uses, propitiation. It just means satisfying the legal requirement. Just as we know one who commits acts of terrorism deserves the death penalty, justice demands the death penalty. Unless that's carried out, there can be no satisfaction of justice. That first goat satisfies God's justice. The second goat, the goat for destruction. See, this goat for destruction, this is also necessary. See what God has done to our sins. The second goat, let me summarize for the sake of time. Aaron places his hands upon the goat, signifying the transfer of the sins of the people into this goat. And this goat is driven out into the wilderness. There's a man who's appointed to take this goat and drive him out into the wilderness to destruction. So the scapegoat, even though our culture has turned it into something of difference in usage, the scapegoat is the one who bears the guilt of the people and is driven out to the point of destruction. And the man does not come back until the goat has been destroyed. This we might call the expiation of our sins. See, when we present our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, it's not a simple, well, we're just all sort of pretending. It's like I am presenting a sacrifice. The invitation of Paul in Romans 12:1 is not an analogy. Okay? We know what analogies are, right? We talk about the church as the bride of Christ. This is an analogy. We know from what marriage is like to what the relationship between Christ and the church is, or the body of Christ, or the building of Christ. Those are analogies. But when Paul says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, he's not presenting an analogy. He's not saying, do this to God like priests used to do things to God. He's commanding a specific task to specific people. We are being commanded to present ourselves to the Lord. And see, it's not enough for justice to be satisfied on the cross. Something has to happen to our sins. See, the blood of the Lord Jesus can make us clean, but something has to happen to that sin. It doesn't just float away. The sin, like with this second goat, has to be placed somewhere. The second goat bears the sin of the people. This is what the Apostle Peter speaks of our Lord Jesus. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. So this second goat demonstrates for us the reality by which God carries away our sin. Okay, so the summary is the first goat comes to cleanse us so that God's presence might dwell among us. That is atonement, us and God brought back together again. And the second goat is not a bringing together, it's a separating. It's a separating of us from sin. So when he says a living and holy sacrifice, it is because our sins have been carried away. We've been brought to God, and we've been separated from our sin. And these things, of course, are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to see, and I'll just name it for you because we don't have the time to develop it. Matthew chapter 27. I want you to see how the gospel authors make clear to us that it is the Lord Jesus who accomplishes these things on our behalf so that we have the confidence to answer the wonderings of my mind. Well, does God possibly reject our offerings? Not if they are offered up through the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as Paul is giving us an inverted invitation, present your bodies a living sacrifice, what we see in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus is an inversion. The Synoptic Gospels have it displayed this way. There is a sacrifice taking place in the final chapters. And instead of having priests offer up good sacrifices to God, what you see is anti-priests, that is the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders there who put Jesus to death, anti-priests offering a sacrifice to Pilate, to the Jewish or the Roman authorities. And the Synoptic Gospel writers at least, present us watching a Day of Atonement ceremony. And here, there are two individuals. Matthew 27 and verse 15. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the people any one prisoner whom they wanted. And so we're watching a ceremony in which one is released and set free. At the time, they were holding a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. This was the Boston bomber of his day. A notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Who do you want me to release to you? Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" See, here's the irony that the authors are asking us. We know, if we take a little time to think through it, what Barabbas means, right? It's a two-part name, like Bar. Simon Bar-Jonah means Simon, son of Jonah. Barabbas, like Abba, meaning Abba, father. And so the authors write for us, Pilate asking the question, do you want me to release for you Barabbas, Bar, son, Abbas of the father? Do you want me to release the son of the father for you? Or do you want me to release Jesus? In our minds, it's the son of the father. Do you want us to release the son of the father, Barabbas, or Jesus who is called the Christ? Right? And each of the gospel writers has at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, the Father declared, "This is my beloved Son." And at the end of his ministry, as he's being handed over to death, the offer is made. Do you want me to release the Son of the Father, that criminal? Or do you want me to release Jesus? And what we see is Barabbas is not driven out to destruction because this is an anti-Day of Atonement ceremony. They release Barabbas. Cruel, unjust decision. Just let this guy go free. But what the authors are inviting us to see is what is unjust by the Roman and Jewish authorities is not the same process by which God sets us free. God does not set us free like Pilate sets Barabbas free. Pilate takes a guilty man and says, "I'm going to release someone. Do you want me to release him?" "Sure, I release him," and he lets him go. God does not let us go by the waving of his hands. The Lord Jesus exists in chapter 27 and 28, well, 27 of Matthew as both goats. The goat, by which our sins are placed on him and placed on the tree, and the goat by which the shedding of his blood brings the possibility of the presence of God into our life, which is why, after the Lord Jesus speaks his last, the veil is torn down the middle, signifying that God has received the final sacrifice necessary to accomplish the purpose for both of these goats. The sanctifying or consecrating the dwelling place of God within us, and the driving away of our sins permanently. And the Lord Jesus accomplishes both of these purposes in his body on the tree on our behalf, so that when God receives us, it's not a simple dismissal of our sins. We know when our sins are forgiven. Remember, the scripture tells us, forgive one another just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Think to yourself, when Paul is telling us that we are bringing sacrifices to God, when Peter tells us we are a royal priesthood, perhaps our priestly duty is to understand that there is no sin committed against us by any brother or sister, or even an unbeliever, that cannot be forgiven. Not simply dismissed. There is no wrong which can fall on us which cannot be truly and justly forgiven in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, we have the opportunity with full confidence and assurance to accept the invitation of Paul to present our bodies to the Lord as a living sacrifice. Let's ask the Lord for help in doing these things. Our Father, we thank you that we see in the pages of Scripture all that you have ordained throughout the ages. What you gave in picture and preview, you have presented in perfection in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he was not set free in that moment, so that we now might be set free. Father, we thank you that you have given us this blessed calling. And in the Lord Jesus, what a great calling it is, Father, to serve in your presence, to serve one another in your presence, to be your people. We thank you for the blessed reality that in the Lord Jesus Christ, our sins have been cast to the uttermost distance, as far as the east from the west. So our sins from us, driven away in the Lord Jesus, buried in the ground, never to rise again, our sins. But because our Lord Jesus has raised from the dead, we also shall live with him. So Father, help us truly meditate with our remaining days here, and to go forth in the days to come as your priests, understanding this calling, this privilege to serve before you. We thank you for the Lord Jesus and all that he's done and accomplished for us. We thank you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.